This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, I'd like to thank you all for coming out, joining us tonight. My name is Dennis McCallum. I'm here to teach tonight on the book of 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to listen to everything that led up to this, you can do that free of charge on the Xenos website, all available in Real Media. Just click where it says Teachings in Real Media and 1 Corinthians. You got the whole series up through 14 there. Well, I think we all come out tonight with somewhat of a heavy heart after the shock and horror of this week, watching people die on our television screen. And realizing that we come together tonight, our country is at war for the first time in a long time. I can't think of anything more appropriate for us to do than to come out and sit down in front of God's Word and see what He has to say about it. So I'm glad you've come out with us. I'd like to talk to God once again before we get started. Heavenly Father, we've sat in front of our televisions this week and just experienced the horror and revulsion at the things that we've seen, Lord. The evil that exists on this earth is just so dismaying. We know that you're really horrified by it as well. And yet we realize, Lord, that you have given the human race free will, an amazing power. It does make us personal beings on a very high level, capable of the greatest of things, capable even of relating to you in a personal way. But at the same time, that will is free enough that we can turn away from you and go our own way, free enough that we're capable of unbelievable atrocities. We'd like to come together, Lord, and pray to you tonight for the families of the people who perished in this act of terrorism this week. We pray, God, that you will bear them up, ease their suffering, bring them condolence, Lord. We pray that they and the rescue workers, the many others who were injured, who have lost their jobs, experienced all the other hardships, Lord, will come to know you and the solace and the comfort that you offer us. We pray for this study tonight, Lord, that we, as we open up the pages of your word, that you will teach us your ways. And we believe, God, this is what the world needs, is to turn back to you. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, strangely appropriate for us to be studying this at a time like we're in today, because the subject of 1 Corinthians 15 is death and the afterlife, something that probably we've spent a lot of time thinking about this week. And ironically, we find ourselves on that very chapter, so we better study it. God has a lot to say about death, and he's got a lot to say about life after death as well. Paul was concerned because the group that he's writing this to, in the city of Corinth, some of them, at least, had gone way off target on this area and were actually denying the reality of life after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. And that, of course, is a position that's completely contradictory to Christianity. And so he writes them, more or less taking them back to what we could call the non-negotiables, that there is a... You know, Christians don't agree on all things. There's lots of different churches, and people are stumbled by this sometimes. But a lot of times when you see differences in interpretation, they have to do with peripheral issues. But there is a kernel, a central core of Christian teaching that is not negotiable, and which, in fact, most Christian churches do agree on. And, in fact, if they don't agree on these, they're not Christian. It's just that simple. There's a certain minimum beyond which you cannot reduce it any further and still be considered a Christian. And it's this which Paul takes them to Let's read verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the good news which I preached to you." This word, good news, euangelii, is the word that is translated gospel in some of your translations, the gospel I preached to you. But I think gospel is a really archaic word, and we don't really use that in modern English, whereas they would use this word in daily language. And angelos is a message. And to put the U in front means a good message or good news. So this is good news that God has for us, for a tortured world, suffering, the pain of living away from God, there is good news. And the good news is that God has not left us to wallow on our own, but he has come and done something about the fallen human state. He says, "This good news, which also you received and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This verse causes some problems in the minds of many. We know that he's saying that you can be rescued from your alienation from God, rescued from your lost state through this good news. But the strange part is that he puts this phrase on, "if you hold fast." And that sounds like we're rescued only as long as we continue to hold fast, but if we let go what we once believed, then we lose what we once had. It is a conditional clause. There's a condition put on our rescue here. One of the things that doesn't come across in English, and is actually pretty hard to translate from Greek to English, is the fact that this is a first-class conditional phrase. They have different types of conditional phrases in Greek. Some translations translate here, "if indeed you hold fast," and they put the word "indeed" in to try to emphasize what the first-class condition is. It assumes that you are holding fast, if, and I know you are, holding fast. And so the word "if" here really kind of carries the idea of since you hold fast. On the other hand, there was room for doubt in their case, as he says, "unless you believed in vain." And the reason that he is wondering whether they, some of them, he's saying, "I'm wondering whether you really are Christians. I wonder if you've gotten it." And the reason for that is because of their failure to believe in the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is an essential Christian doctrine. It cannot be dispensed with. If we dispense with that, we're no longer Christians. And so I'm sure writing this letter that Paul must have been scratching his head and saying, how could they be so far astray? And I really wonder whether some of them are even true believers. And there was room for doubt. Well, he says, "This is what I taught you when I was there, as of first importance, as of central importance. These are the crucial points that we cannot accept any variation from. First of all, that Christ died for our sins." That's the message of the Bible. When Jesus died, it was not an example of being a martyr for what you believe in. No, it was not that at all. Jesus' death was done on purpose and for a reason, which was, the Bible teaches that the whole reason that Jesus came here, first to teach, yes, but more importantly, as Jesus says, "For this reason I have come to this hour," as he faced the cross. The cross of Christ was him being nailed to the cross and judged there in our place. The Bible says that God has a verdict of death hanging over everyone who has turned away from him. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He said to Adam in the very beginning, "In the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die." And Adam did die on that day, because when we next see him meeting God, he's cringing underneath a bush, afraid of God, alienated from God. And the human race has been that way ever since, in a state of spiritual death. Ultimately, unless something is done, this will become eternal death. But God loves us. Even though, he says, you've turned against me, even though you've ignored me all these years and pursued your own agenda, I still love you. And so God came unbidden, took upon himself humanity, and was led out to a cross and nailed up there, and there he underwent the judgment of God that should have fallen on the human race. It was necessary that Christ be a divine being in order to carry this out. He was not a normal man. He had to be God in human form and an infinite being in order to absorb the infinite judgment of God for human sin. It was all human sin that he paid for. And of course, most of us have heard this cliche before, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Well, that's what the Bible says he did. That's what he said he did. And you have to believe that, and to believe, to have faith in Christ. When Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the key? Whosoever believes in him. To believe, faith, it means that you entrust yourself to the death of Christ. It means that you accept that this death was for my sins. Not just in some abstract way, but that I'm banking on his death, that it's effective, that when I come before God, I'm not going to have to say, well, God, I wasn't that bad. I never flew a plane into a building or anything like that. Because we know that God's going to come back and say, no, but you did some other things. You did do wrong things. What about those? And instead of us pleading to God, come on, just overlook the bad things I did. They weren't that bad. Instead, we have this realized, no, that's not the answer. The answer is, I'm going to come before God and say, I know I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. But all the things that I did were paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. And Christ himself is going to be there saying, that's right, he's one of mine. He trusted my death, he's paid. And you're going to be sent right past the judgment day at that point. That's the Christian good news that Paul taught. And we also have this phrase, according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, that's a significant part as well. You know, okay, we say, oh, well, Jesus died for sin. How do we know that's true? You know, anyone could say that. Everybody dies. Jesus died. And maybe his death was gory and everything, but who says that that pays for human sins? Jesus, when he came, did not call on us to believe in his mission simply because he says so. God's not asking us to believe this just because it's written in a book like so many other books. But he has also given us evidence, proof, if you will, that this whole incredible story is literally true. Unique, unprecedented, one-of-a-kind evidence of which there is not any example in the entire world, anything like it. And this has to do with the ancient scriptures. These scriptures that we hold today in our hands, some of them were written after the time of Christ. The whole New Testament, in fact, was written after the time of Christ. But the Old Testament was already ancient in Jesus' own day. When Paul refers to the people up in Corinth, this is a city over in Greece, far away from Israel, and he says, you know what it says in the scriptures. Now, he doesn't have to say, I'm going to send you a copy so you can read it. They already had it. They had the scriptures there for a couple hundred years by now in Corinth. They had it in the Parthian Empire. They had it in North Africa. They had it all over the Roman Empire. Because everywhere Jewish communities had gone, and they were very heavy into merchant activity, they would always take copies of the scrolls of the ancient scriptures with them. Very important to know that these ancient scriptures of the Old Testament, the last book of which was written 400 years before Christ, some of them had been written 1,400 years, more than a millennium earlier. Very ancient, very well known, widely copied. And it's important to know, too, that we actually have copies of much of the Old Testament, which the actual copies in our possession are substantially older than the time of Christ. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, one of the books that we have an entire copy from first to last and in the Old Testament, in a beautiful, very ancient scroll as old as 200 BC, dated, reliably dated to that time, older than 150 and probably older than 200 BC, is the ancient scroll of the prophet Isaiah, one of the key prophets of the ancient Hebrew nation. He wrote a book. His book was actually written at 750 to 700 BC. So these were hundreds of years old by the time Jesus came. And in it, he foretells that one day God would send a Messiah, that there would be a coming one who would rescue the world from their desperate plight of alienation from God. It's all foretold in advance. And so Jesus often said to his followers, the Son of Man must fulfill all that is written in the books of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. Everything will come to pass. And this was a way that God pre-authenticated the true Messiah from others who might claim to be some sort of Messiah. There have been many that have claimed that. This was David Koresh's claim. He's not the Messiah. Jesus, on the other hand, had this unique prophetic background. It spelled out everything about him, when he would come, which family he would be born in, the town he would be born in, everything that he would do during his life. It was all spelled out in advance. Look at this famous one in Isaiah 53. And just look at some of the things that it says about the career of Jesus. Referring in anonymously, it says in this passage, the servant of the Lord will do these things. In verse 1, it states that he will have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the Savior is not going to be a king. He's not going to be a great military leader or a famous person. He's going to be quite obscure, poor, a person who is suffering and living a life of rejection, exactly like Jesus did, a real nobody. Instead of God bursting on the scene with power, which is what people expected, it says he's going to come very quietly. It says in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The reason that he was pierced and crushed, it says, my wrongdoing in my life, our wrongdoing. Remember, this is hundreds of years before anyone dreamed of Christianity. This is in a very ancient scroll. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. So he is whipped and scourged, pierced, crushed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Just like the picture that was they were so familiar with in the ancient times of the priest putting his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal and confessing the sins of the people, which were symbolically, not really, but symbolically passing on to this innocent animal. Animals aren't even capable of sin. The animal was offered in a sacrifice then, as it were, picturing how this innocent would substitute for the guilty. Instead of us having to come under the judgment of God, the awesome, amazing judgment of God. You know, we look at what happened this week, and I've heard people express outrage, and we've got to get those guys. You know, that sense that something needs to be done about this, that's the sense of justice. That's the sense that wrongdoing should be paid for, and it can't just be excused and ignored. And that sense we have, that there is such a thing as justice, comes to us because the Bible says we were created in the image of God. God says, I'm going to get them. Unfortunately, he's a little bit more fair about it than we probably would be. Because we figure, you know, if somebody had to get them, but I mean, get me? Come on. Not me. God says, wait a minute. I'm looking at this from the perspective of absolute goodness. And to me, you look pretty bad. You're way short of what my standard would be. And so that sense of wrath that people feel at the presence of extreme evil, God feels that wrath toward all evil. And that's why we have a judging God, according to the Bible. Yes, he's loving, but he's also just. And he's so loving, and he's so just, that he came in person, and it says the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He couldn't just pretend like this didn't happen, that the judgment had to be carried out. But he says, I'm going to carry that judgment out on myself, in your place. And this is what was predicted in the ancient scriptures. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. We remember the accounts of Jesus standing there in his trials in front of Herod, in front of Pilate. And it says he answered them nothing, stood silent. They were like, you better defend yourself or else you're going to get killed. He wouldn't say anything. It's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. In verse 8 it says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's explicit. It's not just that he was tormented. It's clear that he was killed. That's a Hebrew idiom meaning to be cut off out of the land of the living. He was put to death. And the reason, repeated once more, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We're the ones who should have died. We're the ones with the death sentence over our head. But he was cut off from the land of the living for those transgressions. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That must have seemed like almost a riddle for all of them. I wonder what those ancient people thought as they read that. What does that even mean, to be assigned with the grave of the wicked, but in a rich man? Just not easy to figure. Unless, of course, after the fact, you read the story of Jesus' death and you realize, well, he was a crucifixion victim, so he should have been flipped into the common grave with the other criminals. He was assigned to be buried with the wicked. But instead, at the last moment, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, went and begged the body from Pilate and wound up burying him in a hand-hewn, unused tomb, something only the rich could afford. So, literally, this prophecy was carried out. Here we have one example, one out of many, precisely predicting the very thing that Paul said, that Christ died for our sins. The Christian message found not just in the New Testament, but also predicted carefully in the Old Testament. And there are many other passages we could read as well. If we had the time, we could spend the whole evening just reading passages predicting the coming one. The one in Psalms 22 is quite famous, where Jesus is speaking and saying, they have pierced my hands and feet. I look down and I can see all my bones. I'm hanging naked. A band of evildoers has surrounded me, mocking me. He says, they jeer, they call out. Right there I see them gambling and casting lots for my clothing. Something that they normally would not do. They normally just split, you get this, and you get that. But it says that Herod had taken one of his luxurious purple robes and put it around Jesus as a way, but when they mocked him and then they bowed down like, oh, you're really a king now. And so they sent him back that way, dressed as a mock king with a crown of thorns on his head. And this robe was big bucks. It must have been a spectacular one of those king robes. And they didn't want to cut it up in pieces and share it, because then that would lose its value. So instead, they sat and gambled, and whoever won the casting the lots, whoever won that, get to have the robe. Just exactly like it says they would in Psalms chapter 22. That passage was written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came.
Now, how could he ever arrange to have something like that happen?
So God not only sent his son to die for sin, but he also sent us evidence that we can look at, that anyone can look at, as often as we want, which we can study in detail, demonstrating this is the one. And based on that, God expects us to realize this is authentic. This isn't just some religious credo that you believe if it makes you feel good, but this is literally the truth. This is what God has done in history. And he's given us evidence of that because it's according to the scriptures. He says, too, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this, Paul says, is one of the central points, as of first importance, a non-negotiable point, a point which must be believed, or else everything else makes no sense and absolutely crumbles and falls apart. Beyond predicting the work of Christ in advance and pre-authenticating Christ, God also validated to the people at that time that what he had done was of God and was real by raising him back to life after he was dead. Yeah, he was dead, all right. Run through with that spear, wrapped up into grave clothing, buried with a huge rock put over it, a cohort of soldiers to guard it. For Jesus to rise from the dead, well, you can't do that. People can't rise from the dead. Only God could do something like that. And if he rose from the dead, then this shows, this is God's way of saying, this was him. This is the one that I've predicted all these many centuries. And we see, again, the phrase, according to the scriptures. And let's go back to Isaiah 53 and keep reading. There it is, verse 10. The Lord was pleased to render himself as a guilt offering. That guilt offering, that's one of the animal sacrifices they would bring to the temple when they were guilty of sin, and this animal substituted for them. So it's tying it directly into that symbolic system of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And it says, he will see his offspring and God will prolong his days. We just read in verse 9 that he was buried in a grave. In verse 8 that he was cut off out of the land of the living. But now he says in verse 10, God will prolong his days. Yes. Resurrected from the dead. According to the scriptures. Just like Paul said, it is foretold in the Old Testament. And he says also, my servant will justify the many. To justify us means to acquit us, to get us off on our death sentence. And he will bear their iniquities, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. And it goes on to talk about that he will be elevated and become King Messiah, the one to whom kings will rise and bow down and will have finally a role of supremacy after this role of humble servitude and death and resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, an integral, essential part of the Christian good news. And this is really good news because this shows we're not just hoping this. We're not just wishing this was true. If he rose from the dead, then it is true, right? It has to be. And so he says, writing in the first century, he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and I pointed out to you that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and then to the 12. So he appeared to the 12, that's the 12 disciples, right, of Jesus. Of course, Judas was already dead by this time, but Matthias, who also saw Jesus rise from the dead, was chosen to replace Judas, so they still went by that name of the 12. And they all saw Jesus and talked to him. They were so horrified. They didn't expect this. They had completely missed the point. And when he came and confronted the 12 disciples, we read that they were so shocked and astonished, they thought it was a ghost. He had to eat fish right in front of them and say, can a ghost eat a fish like this? He had to convince them that he was real. So little were they expecting this. And these guys were changed from that day forward. They were never the same again. Before the resurrection of Christ, they exhibited a lot of cowardice. All of them fled on the night that he was arrested. Peter himself denying over and over again that he even knew who Jesus was, swearing and cursing to back it up. But after they saw him rise from the dead, these men were transformed. And they were like, man, this is real. And think about it. We know that within months, the first of them, James, the brother of John, who wrote our Gospel of John, was publicly butchered by King Herod. And then one by one, the others, cruelly put to death, often with torture. All they had to do to get out of it was deny Christ. And it really brings a great question up. Why would these men go to their deaths refusing to deny that they had seen Jesus rise from the dead? What is the explanation for that? No one seriously questions it. There was one guy in the 12 who did not die a martyr's death. That's the Apostle John. He died a natural death, although he was exiled for a long time and was persecuted. He actually died a natural death. All of the rest of them were put to death for their belief. This new Christian doctrine was bitterly opposed by the Romans, and the Jewish authorities tried every way they could to suppress this new doctrine, including killing the leaders. Now, why would they do that? You know, we hear people today, I don't know, they haven't heard much of this as much lately, but I remember in the 80s, people were saying they thought they saw Elvis alive again. Remember that? Elvis Presley down at the supermarket. Well, I never believed it. And I wonder how many of those who said that Elvis is back alive again, how many of them would have stood up under torture and death backing up that claim. I tend to think it would be like, well, you know, it could have been Elvis. It certainly looked a little like him. Now, you know, you just can't get this kind of commitment to something that people know is not true. Yes, people will die for a lie. The Nazis showed us that in spades. They were willing to die for that lie. These guys this week were willing to die for something that is a lie, for hate. But not that they're willing to die for something if they know it's a lie. Not that. These people must have really believed that they saw him in order to go through that. He points out, too, of course, there were 500 others. Most of them are still alive. He says, you can talk to them. These were people who were well known to their neighbors, reputable people. Finally, he appeared to James. This is James, his half-brother, James, the guy who wrote our book of James. He was not a believer at all. He used to mock Christ. Him and his other brothers used to jeer at Christ. And I was thinking about what it would be like if one of my brothers showed up claiming to be the Messiah. He would have had a hard road to hoe in our home, I can tell you that. Well, James didn't believe in Jesus. He thought he was insane. So he says, your mother and brothers are outside, they think you're insane. Well, he changed his mind one day when Jesus showed up and said, James, what's happening? And he looked at him, and in one moment he knew, I was wrong about you. You are. And he became a committed Christian. He eventually became a respected leader in the city of Jerusalem, and he too was put to death by the Romans. All these people died for this. The other apostles, yes, there were other apostles besides the 12, quite a few probably. Last of all, he says, as if to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul, who never saw Christ when he was during his ministry. He was out of the country at that time. But came back, and he was not a Christian. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was convinced this was a dangerous cult that was growing up that needed to be stamped out. His business was prosecuting and killing Christian believers. But when he was on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden, he couldn't find any more Christians in Jerusalem. But he heard a lot of them had run up to Damascus. Riding his horse up there with some soldiers, he had letters that authorized him to arrest more Christians and bring them back. And on the road, all of a sudden, a bright light shone out and he was smitten off of his horse. He looks up from the ground and a voice spoke out to him. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, actually, his name is Saul at the time. He's like, well, who are you? I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. And he had the same experience James did. I mean, talk about a paradigm shift. In one moment, he thought, we've got to get these guys. They're ruining everything. A moment later, he was like, we're all wrong. They're right. This is God's Messiah. He was blind for 3 days after this experience. He couldn't even see. Lay in a bed, probably thinking about all of the implications that came out of what he had just seen. Realizing, so as a Pharisee pursuing salvation by good works, I am wrong. It's not my good works that will bring me to God. It must be the death of Christ, just like they say. Hey, Paul was a guy who knew the gospel. He knew the good news of Christ. Because as he had persecuted these people, starting with his first victim, Stephen, one of the headiest and most savvy Christians in the city of Jerusalem, they told him the gospel as they were being killed by him. He'd heard it probably many times over. Didn't believe a word of it. Well, he believed it now. He knew it was true. You know, we read his history is in the Bible. He was persecuted mercilessly for this claim. Read 2 Corinthians 11. He lists all of the beatings, scourgings, imprisonment, the time he was stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, abandoned out on the ocean. Why would he go through this unless what he says is true, that he did see this? It's a real good question to think about. What is the best explanation for this? These people were all insane? Wishful thinking, some sort of an hallucination? Really? That she would die for that? Or is it possible here? Is it just possible that they really had seen Jesus alive from the dead? Well, let's see what some of our modernists and New Age theologians say about the resurrection, because we have in Christianity and so-called Christianity today many teachers who frankly don't believe in the resurrection, yet they consider themselves good Christians. Here's Henry Wyman in his process studies. He's a process theologian, which is a theology that teaches that God's sort of trying to grow up and improve as he goes. He says, after the crucifixion came the resurrection. Oh, so he's one of us, right? Sounds like he believes in the resurrection. Not so fast. He says, the resurrection was an experience the disciples had 3 days after the terrible shock of the cross. Also, it's an experience the disciples had. I thought it was Christ that had the experience. It took that long, he says, for the numbness of the shock to wear away so that they could respond to one another and to the past the way they had done in the living fellowship with Jesus. So vivid and powerful was this recovery of this kind of interchange they had when Jesus was alive and with them, that it produced the feeling of his actual presence with them in bodily form. Not that he was with them in bodily form, but rather the feeling that he was with them in bodily form. Many have had this experience after the death of someone deeply involved in their lives. I never have. I don't know anyone that has either. Well, it's obviously to him it was nothing but a psychological rationalization that it seemed like Jesus is back with us. We're doing so well together. This is like we used to do. It's almost like Jesus is back. Either they had this psychological illusion, which would be very natural, or what's more likely, when they tried to tell of their experience, the only way they could tell it was in words that led others to think They were speaking of the bodily presence. In other words, this whole notion of Jesus literally rising from the dead was probably a misunderstanding. The disciples saying it was like he was back with us, and people didn't notice the word like and thought they were saying he was back with us. Something like that. Well, that's an interesting point. He says this would most likely happen after the story passed through many mouths in an age that believed bodies rose from the dead. Well, we know better than that now. You see, as modernists, we've got it all figured out. We wouldn't believe in anything stupid like that anymore. Bodies rising from the dead. That's very ancient, very primitive, not like us. A little of the modernistic arrogance comes across here. Was this story passed through many mouths, many years, and people started to believe it? You know, here's an interesting thing. Liberal scholarship like Wyman deny that Paul wrote most of the books that say they're written by Paul. They say, no, he did not write those. Those are attributed to Paul, but actually written long afterward. Most of Paul's books. In fact, only four books in the New Testament are universally accepted to be written by the actual hand of the Apostle Paul. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Book of Romans, and the Book of Galatians. Other than that, they dismiss all of them as written by someone else. But one of those books is 1st Corinthians, the one we're reading. And it's admitted this was written by him himself. And what does he say? He appeared to me. Not that this was passed through many mouths and distorted slowly by legend over many years. No, no, no. It's the apostle himself, the guy who was persecuted, the guy who was killed for saying this. He writes what we'll see in a minute in this book. Here's another guy, Rudolf Bultmann, in the Theology of the New Testament. He says, the church had to surmount the scandal of the cross, and it did so in the Easter faith. How this act or decision took place in detail, how the Easter faith arose in the individual, has been obscured in the tradition by legend, and is not of basic importance. The Easter faith, Easter, that's when Jesus rose from the dead, right? Yeah. He says, they came up with this somehow in order to get past the disgrace of the cross that their leader had been put to death. How that happened, we don't really know, and it really doesn't matter. Doesn't it? Is that really unimportant, whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? Well, we'll see what Paul says about that. Here's a New Age theologian, Elaine Pagels. Very popular these days, best-selling book, The Gnostic Gospels. She says that the early Gnostics had it right and that they were repressed by the repressive hierarchical church. But that, you know, when you look at the Gospel of Thomas and similar books that were wrongly excluded from the Bible, they were the ones that really understood. She says, to them, the resurrection was not a unique event in the past. Instead, it symbolized how Christ's presence could be experienced in the present. What mattered was not literal seeing, but spiritual vision. Well, of course, the Gnostics were dualists, so they didn't think that bodies would ever be resurrected. They thought the material world was inherently evil. They had to deny the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. Hegel's is saying, we ought to get back with these guys. They're the ones that really see it, because, you know, it doesn't matter what happened. That's not important. What matters is spiritual vision, that you can see the spirit of it. Well, so here we have several examples of how modernist and postmodernist thinkers treat the resurrection of Christ. How do these views compare with Paul's view? Let's keep reading in 1 Corinthians. Verse 12. Now he says, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If that were true, if there's no resurrection from the dead, that implies that Jesus was not raised either. Yes, it does imply that. Just as the opposite is implied, that if he was raised, then there is a resurrection from the dead. He says, let me tell you something. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. This is point number one. What if Jesus was not literally raised? He says, then this good news we brought you is trash. It's useless, worthless. Some of our translations translate worthless here. Complete lie is all this is if Jesus did not rise from the dead. He says, your faith, also in vain, worthless. Now, it doesn't matter that you have the Easter faith. If you have the Easter faith, but there was no Easter, then you are a fool. You're believing in something that never happened. You're entrusting your eternal destiny to something that is false. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what happened. Did he rise from the dead or not? That's what matters. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time here tonight. There's still only two choices here. You know, one choice, he did rise from the dead. Choice number two, he did not rise from the dead. Not that he rose and he didn't rise. Not that he has risen for me. The issue is, did he rise or did he not rise? He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses. The third point, he says, just consider this. I've come to you, Peter has come to you, others had been there. We've told you that we talked to Jesus, that he was right there with us after his death, he had risen. If that is not true, then what were we telling you? We were false witnesses, i.e., liars. So you had to think about that. These books we write, the whole New Testament, written by known, proven liars. What good is, how can you trust anything that I would say if I would be lying on this point, the most central of all points? If I'm willing to lie on that point, I would obviously lie on any point. He says, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ was raised. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Oh yes, this whole notion that Jesus forgave sin. There's a fourth point for you. That is only believable because he rose from the dead. And we have a scripture that teaches exactly that. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says he was delivered up and put to death for our sins, but he was raised from the dead because of our justification. It was because, just like the priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice of the animal and disappear behind the veil, you didn't know whether God accepted that sacrifice or not until he came back out again. Some guys went in there on one occasion, and they perished. They never came back out. They had to sweep them out with broom. But when the priest would come back out, this showed God had accepted this sacrifice, and it was valid. And when Jesus died, when he rose from the dead, God was saying this sacrifice was adequate to pay for everyone's sin. He says, if he never raised, though, you can forget this whole story. There's no reason to think that his death meant anything at all. It was just a nonsensical tragedy. He says, then too, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All of your relatives that believed in Jesus and thought that that was going to make a difference, they're all in oblivion now. They've disappeared. They don't even know that they're dead. They don't know that they ever lived. They don't know anything. Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler are in identically the same condition today, because neither one of them exists or remember anything that ever happened. And that's the way it is if there's no life after death. Doesn't matter what you do here. These are all implications if there's no resurrection. Finally, he says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He says it's pitiful, really. Sitting here reading our Bibles, thinking this makes a difference. And all it is a psychological bomb to make us feel better so we can go to sleep at night. And we have to go through these kind of gymnastics for that. He says it's pitiful, really. That we would try to convince ourselves of a lie just so I'd feel better in this life. That's pitiful. Oh, yes. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, folks, we've got nothing here. Absolutely nothing. And we need to have the courage to face that, throw this Bible in the trash where it belongs and go out and get on with something else. It's over. If Jesus didn't literally rise from the dead, these are our choices.
Oh, well, what if the resurrection did happen? Now, there's a question. Maybe it's all true.
To be honest, we would have to admit that possibility. How can we know that it's not true? It has to possibly be true. And what if it is? Then Christ is verified. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says, Jesus was declared by power through the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God through his resurrection. It was his resurrection that proved beyond all doubt. Jesus himself, when they said, show us a sign to prove that you're the Messiah, he said, I'm just going to give you one sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. The way he was in the, 3 days in the belly of the whale, I'm going to be 3 days in the ground. I'm going to rise from the dead. And if you don't want to believe that, that's all you get. So by Jesus' own words, if he did not rise from the dead, he is a liar also. He is a fake. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then his sacrifice for sin was accepted by God as adequate and is good enough to pay for your sin and can be relied on. See, it all hinges on this question, doesn't it? Did he rise or not? If he rose from the dead, then he is unlike any other so-called Messiah, founder of any religion in the world. None of them claim even that their leaders rose from the dead. We have their graves and people go worship at their graves. Where's the grave of Jesus? No one even knows. That's because the early church never bothered to care about his grave because they knew that nothing was in there anymore. If Jesus did rise from the dead, and it's like it says here in Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. That means that we are justified or acquitted before God, and the resurrection proves that. If he rose from the dead, then there is such a thing as life after death. There has to be. Because a dead man rose back to life again. The only time in history this has happened. Now, that's heavy. That's really heavy. When you think about it, eternal life becomes the most important discovery that anyone will ever make. Easily the most important thing. I saw on New Year's Eve, they were stopping people coming down the road, and they were saying, so what do you think is the most important issue facing the human race today? And they'd ask them, and this one lady was saying, well, nuclear weapons, nuclear disarmament. She says, if we don't get rid of these nuclear weapons, we're all going to die. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, lady, I got news for you. We're all going to die anyway. Hey, I'm for it. I wish I could clap my hands and nuclear weapons would disappear. I'd do it in a minute. And yet, compared to this, getting rid of nuclear weapons would be a fairly minor issue, actually, compared to this. Because this is telling us that there is such a thing as eternal life. Every calculation in my life would have to change. Everything that I'm living for, everything that I think matters, I would have to rethink everything in light if I could only know that there was such a thing. Do we just hope this? Do we just hope this so that we won't be afraid to die? Do we just hope this so that we'll have some sense of purpose in our life when there really is none, as the existentialists claim? Or is it possible that it's really true? Is it possible that I'm going to have the capability through Christ to live forever? Talk about a paradigm shift. There it is. All the things that matter so much in this life would start to pale in significance. I suppose they would still have some significance, but compared to this, relatively little, frankly. In fact, I would start taking measures today. If I really believed that, I even knew this when I was an atheist, that if there was such a thing as an afterlife, that would easily be the most dominant and incredible thing that you could ever know. It would sweep your life away and change it into something completely different. I think that's one of the reasons I dreaded it, that if I admit there's an afterlife, I have to change my way of life. I'd have to admit that I'm a fool for living the way I am. I didn't want to do that. I was kind of like the guy, turning in his taxes and you start at the bottom line and kind of work backwards. Make it come out the way you want. That's what I was doing. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is the authoritative guide to eternal life. No one else has ever raised from the dead. He's the only one that's ever done this, and this shows that he's the one we should listen to when he tells us how to get there. 1 Corinthians 15:20, as we read on in our chapter, he says, "But Christ, in fact, has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He says, that's only the beginning. The rest of us also. Well, we'll study that part next week. Finally, a very interesting point raised in the Bible, that if Jesus did raise from the dead, then we can have a newness of life based on participation in his resurrection. This is what it says in Romans 6:4. "As Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." It's not just the afterlife. It's this life is also impacted here. In fact, tapping into the work of Jesus Christ is what opens the door for a direct relationship between me and God. This is what opens the door for the Holy Spirit to enter my life. It's my trusting in the death of Christ that makes it possible for me to have this experience that Jesus called, it's like being born again. It's like a second birth, a new life. And all of this depends absolutely on whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, let's conclude this. We're out of time. Let me just ask a couple of questions of you. How would you like to experience a newness of life in your life? You know, you read in the Bible that it's possible, that it can happen. It says here that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that if you place your trust in him, Paul says you can be rescued. Would you like that? What if it's true? You say, well, I don't really believe it. Yeah, well, are you saying that it's not possible? Are you saying that that couldn't possibly be true? How would you know that? Oh, well, you know, I'm saying, I mean, it's possible. Really? So it is possible. Well, yeah, it's possible. Cool. If you think that's possible, then isn't it time that you came and talked to God about that? You know, God's a personal being. Why don't you take the chance tonight to speak to the living Jesus Christ and say, look, I'm not saying I necessarily believe you rose from the dead, but if you did, if you're a personal God, if it's true that you love me, as the Bible says, if it's true that you want to come into my life and give me this new life, I'm ready. Bring it. Show me. The first time I prayed to God, I had to tell him, you're going to have to show me something because I, frankly, don't have any faith. But if you're there, you know, give me the evidence. I will believe. There has to be a willingness on our part. God's not going to come down and dance a jig for you just for your idle curiosity. But if you come to him and say, no, I'm not idly curious here. I'm saying if you show me you're real, I'm there. I'm ready to follow. Yes, tell him that and he will show you. Aside from all the other evidence he's given us, he will give you more powerful evidence still, the evidence of the impact of God in your own life. Evidence that you will find utterly convincing. And he will forgive your sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to continue reading this chapter next week. We only got through the first part of it. And next week he goes into some detail about the afterlife and tells us what it's like. So I think that's very interesting. We don't get a lot of information on this in the Bible, because I suppose it's just too hard to imagine anyway. But here is a chapter where he does discuss it. So this will be an interesting study, and we'll come down with that next week. Hope you'll come out and join us. Okay. Do we have any comments or questions then? I see someone in back over here.
Yeah, Dennis, in light of the past week, this teaching's really cool for me. I never really thought about this too much. You know, I mean, I knew I had eternal life and everything, but I never really faced an impending death to really sit down and think about it. And, you know, it never was something that I pondered on much. But this past week, you know, it's something I thought about a lot. And it was really reassuring to know that I knew where I was going. And it took a lot of the anxiety and the fear and stuff away. And, you know, I'm kind of a nervous person. And I was very calm this past week. I mean, concerned, but very calm, because I knew that, you know, there was eternal life, and And that I had that, and it's just a really cool thing. So this teaching is great to reconfirm that for me, and just to know that. And I just wanted to thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, me too. You know, one of the things we'll read next week is that it says, "O death, where is your sting?" That, in fact, death is considered an enemy of God's, and the final enemy, the final foe that will be vanquished by Christ is death itself. So that leaves us in a position where, as Paul puts it in a different book, we do not have to grieve like those, I mean, we do feel sorrow, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. Thank God we're not on ground where we just have no clue about what the future holds. We do know, which is a good thing.
Concerning the events of this past week, I note that the men who flew those planes also had a strong belief in life after death, and it radically altered their behavior. And I wonder if you could outline briefly some of the differences between us having a strong belief as Christians versus these evil men and what they did, believing that they would go to heaven by doing this thing.
Okay. It is a good question, because the men who did this see themselves as martyrs and guaranteed of going to heaven because of that. Well, I think that intuitively we sense that there's something that seems profoundly false about any doctrine that would hold that by slaughtering innocent people, God will reward you by sending you to heaven. I think all of us more have that inborn sense of morality that tells us that can't possibly be true. But I think what it underscores as well is that what matters, you know, in our postmodern world, we tend to think, well, as long as you believe it, that's all that's important. As long as it's meaningful to you. Well, this was obviously meaningful to them. They obviously did believe it. But that's really not what matters, is it? What matters is it true? And in this case, people, sadly, believing a lie. And that's what it was. They're not going to go to heaven and be rewarded by God for that at all. Totally mistaken. And there is real deception happening in this world. People are believing things all over the place that are false, and that does matter. So we have to get back to what is true, not just do I believe it. And I'm not suggesting, of course, that all Muslims want to kill innocent people and go to heaven. That's not the case. And most Muslims are nowhere near as extreme as these people are. You know, even though the Quran does teach jihad, does teach holy war. But there is no corollary to Jesus Christ. There's nothing that correlates in any way to Jesus Christ and the amazing evidence that we have for Christ. And that's a key difference, is that we're not just being asked, as you would in so many world religions, you just need to believe this. Because, you know, you're really bad if you don't, without any real reason to believe it. God has gone the step where he says, no, I'm giving you objective reasons and backing for why this is true. And so it's really in a category all by itself, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's unlike any other thing. Okay, we are out of time, so why don't we talk to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, many of us here have taken this step of asking you to show us if it's really true that Jesus rose from the dead. We're not like Paul, we're not like Peter, who have been confronted face to face with the risen Christ. But we are like them in another way, in that we have actually met Christ in a personal way. And I found it very persuasive. I could not deny the reality when you entered my life. Some of us sitting here tonight, Lord, are not certain that we've ever established this relationship with you. We're not sure we believe that this actually happened. And yet, this is going to be the night, Lord, where some of us are going to take that chance. Why is it frightening? Are we frightened because we're afraid we're going to ask Jesus to show his reality to us and no one will answer? Or are we even more frightened that someone will answer? I pray that some will have the courage here tonight, Lord, to face you, to admit that they fall short of your standards, that they need to be forgiven, that they are prepared to trust the death of Christ to pay for their sins, and that and to ask you to come and reveal yourself to them in a personal way. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.